Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Let's stand together and find your find the call to worship on the front page of your worship bulletin. Let's read from Psalm 9 together before we sing. Would you join me, please, as we I'm losing my words. Read this text together. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High.
Good to be back together. I just wanted to say welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We're super glad to have you here. If you're a guest, we are especially thankful that you are worshiping with us this morning. There are some little guest cards in the seat back pockets in front of you. If you want to fill one of those out, we would love to learn about you and learn how we can pray for you. And I'd love to connect with you if you would like for us to. And other than that, there's just a couple of announcements. One is that we will have our worship service tonight at 5. There'll be one matter to vote on, which is, you can find some announcements in the back of your worship guide on page 11. On page 11. There's some prayer concerns and then some announcements there. So, 5 p.m. tonight, we'll be back. I'll be preaching from John 6. And so make sure that you're here, especially if you're a member. We'll need you here for that vote. Let's see, a couple of other announcements. Just to say welcome to Benjamin and Emma Spence. They were married a week or so ago, and we're really grateful for them and glad that they're back with us. And so if you see them around, make sure you tell them a hearty congratulations, and we're thankful that they're back with us. And other than that, those are the main announcements that we have. I really would like to just help us turn our attention to the Lord. because this is the Lord's day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and He calls us into worship. He calls us into His grace and into His peace on the Lord's day. We gather together with the body of Christ. We give our hearts and our attention to Christ because the gospel has called us out of the darkness of our sins and into the light of Christ. And when we come together on the Lord's Day, we're saying that we believe the gospel of Jesus. We are receiving the grace that God gives. We worship Christ together. We acknowledge His resurrection. We acknowledge His grace and His mercy that has been poured out for us and demonstrated in His death and resurrection. So I want to read from Psalm 103. And then offer up a prayer for us. Psalm 103, this is a psalm of David. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice and praise Your name. Our soul cries out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We have so much to be grateful for. So many blessings that You pour out upon us, Lord. You have given us so many benefits, Lord. And with the psalmist, we pray, Lord, that You would help us not to forget any of them. Lord, You have given us so much more than we could ever ask or think. Lord, You forgive all of our iniquity. Lord, You are a gracious and merciful and forgiving God, which is so crucial for us because we are sinners and we are in need of Your grace. We're in need of Your mercy. So, Father, I pray that You would expose in us ways in which we fall short of Your glory so that we can give You more and more praise as we see and receive Your grace. So, God, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to remember and to bless Your great name. Lord, You heal all of our diseases. Lord, for so many, You do that even in observable ways. How You bring us through illness and sickness, how You help us to recover from procedures. Lord, for that reason, we thank You for how You have shown mercy to our sister Brenda as she has come safely through a small procedure. We pray that You would continue to bless Tom and Brenda with good health, and we pray, God, that You would help them to sense Your mercy and Your compassion toward them as You heal all of their diseases and You provide for them. Lord, You redeem our life from the pit. Lord, left to ourselves, we would have no claim to any good thing. But Lord, Your lavish mercy follows us all the days of our life. Lord, You satisfy us with good. Lord, You are good. So You satisfy us with Yourself, with Your presence. Lord, You work righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Lord, we pray, God, that You would let Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, You make Your way known, Lord, you're merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, we praise your great name. Lord, you show forth your love and your mercy and your kindness on all that you've made, but in a particular way upon your people. So, Lord, we come as your people, worshiping in spirit and in truth in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that you would receive all the glory from this time of worship this morning, because you are worthy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing of the glory of Christ.
Spend an extended time of prayer at the beginning of our worship, focusing on praise and thanksgiving, hoping that that informs, teaches, sets a pattern, gives a model for you in your own devotional life to think about praise and thanksgiving in the beginning of your prayer time. And we spend some time in looking to Christ in forgiveness of sins, for forgiveness, hoping that that sets a pattern for us just in our own thinking about the way we relate to our own prayer lives. And so what we hope to model together as we worship is what's going on for us individually and family-wise in worship through the week. And so, that being in mind, would you turn with me to the Lord, looking to Him alone for forgiveness of sins and for hope as Christ provides for us? Father, it's a sobering thing to remember that our lives are brief and momentary, like a wisping of smoke in comparison with eternity. It's sobering to us to remember that the singular supply of steadfast love for us is in You. And so we ask that You will forgive us, O God, for trying to gather to ourselves fame that will last beyond the grave, recognition, accolades, being remembered, exalted, thought well of, when our lives are but a fleeting moment. God, would You forgive us? And also, would You release us from the pressure and the scurrying about and the tiresome effort of trying to gather to ourselves things that do not belong to us? And would You forgive us, please, when we have looked to try to sustain our lives or to extend our lives or our to find value in things that are so momentary? And I pray for those also who feel small or insignificant or unknown, and pray that even in these moments of being reminded that in Christ Jesus alone is life, that they would not despair. You know, when a song reminds us that our lives are vanishing, it can deepen despair. So we pray that You will forgive us when we look for a value of life in the things that this life can offer. Grant to us grace, we pray, to look to Christ alone, Christ the King, who is life to us. And Father, we pray too that You would forgive us for looking to the approval of others and their thoughts of us, their applause as the sustaining matters of our lives, when it is the love of Christ alone that is steadfast. Not only is this life vanishing, but quickly vanishing are sometimes the opinions of men. And we remember that Your steadfast love alone is faithful and enduring, that the riches that are found in Christ alone are enduring, that the righteousness of Christ alone is enduring. And we pray that You will forgive us when we have looked elsewhere for these things that are so important and life-sustaining. Father, would You please forgive us when we have not loved others well, when we've been so focused on extending our own importance in the world or just getting from others what we need, that we have not loved them, cared for them. And it is a daily battle, Father, for us to look outside ourselves. So forgive us, we pray, when we have been inwardly turned, when we have not been full of charity, steadfast love for others. And Father, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all these things perfectly. that we are not left to produce our own righteousness, but that our hope is in Christ. And we are in this very prayer looking to you, O God, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to satisfy us with forgiveness that is in Christ alone. And for these things, we thank you and give you praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Hear this assurance of pardon and forgiveness from the Scriptures and rejoice as you hear this. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Would you rejoice together with me as we sing from Psalm 62?
Used to this, y'all, after the break.
thank you guys for, and Mrs. Spence for leading us this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 8. We will continue our journey in the book of Proverbs, and in particularly chapter 8. Began there last week with the world's longest introduction. You know, it makes me wonder if I've had a stroke sometimes. And I'm not making fun of those who had, okay? Mercy. I ask you to reconsider your marriage vows in Emma and Benjamin's wedding. And now I'm calling preaching an interruption. The world's longest introduction. Looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has called us to himself in redemption for forgiveness of sin, transformation of heart that leads us to obedience, but not obedience as an end, but a means of a lifelong walk of progressively being shaped into the image of Christ. How is it that we come near to God who would completely destroy sinners in his presence? It is through Christ. But God has not redeemed us in Christ just to say, look over there at those obedient serfs. But he has said, come near to me in relationship. And so last week, then, we heard this person call us to himself, call us to hear him speak. And I've made the case that this chapter is not primarily about the attribute wisdom, but the person who is wisdom and all his attributes, that he speaks to us, that he is God who is powerful in the second section of this text, and that he is God himself. He is deity. He is the king. He is our ruler and the one in whom we find life. That's where we want to go this morning in thinking about this text in particular. We're continuing to think about the Christ-centered nature of the Proverbs, but also that truth and life are in the person of Christ. And that today, as we have heard him speak, there's also this process that's going on in the chapter, I think, that as he calls us to hear him speak, he then says, this is why you should listen to my words. And this is the character of the one who speaks. He is powerful. His words are life. And so it's not just someone who's chattering to hear himself speak, but he speaks words of life to us, words that are powerful to transform us, to shape us, to make us wise, to live in the world he's created. And here we begin to see, if you will, what wisdom was supposed to be and sometimes was for King Solomon. It's the unfolding of the words of Christ for us to live in wise ways. And so the way I'd like to approach this today for the value of our time is to begin in verse 12 and read this second section of the proverb and then think about that one, and then we'll move to the third section. So if you will follow along with me, I'll begin reading in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. This is the word of God. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. This is the word of God. And as we look at this particular text, there are clearly all kinds of rich wisdom that flow from it. But I'd like for us to see, first of all, that Christ is powerful to give wisdom for all of life. Verses 12 to 14, I'll just remind you quickly, as he uses this language of being the one who dwells with prudence and finds knowledge and discretion. What does that mean? The perfections of Christ are put on display here. And prudence is that ability to use wisdom to think on life or to navigate life wisely, to think through the things that you're about to do, making decisions based on what's going to happen on the other side of those decisions. It's living life in the context of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, so it's to live wisely. It's to live life with the idea or the understanding that all of life is lived out before the face of God, so that He's always present, and we desire to walk in ways not just that honor Him so we don't get in trouble, but because we see in Him the very life for which we long. Now, a key question that you can ask yourself as you think about increasing in prudence is this: am I teachable? Am I teachable? There's always a need for that in our lives. And as we listen to God through His Word, we're increasingly equipped to live with prudence and discretion. And then he goes on to speak of knowledge and discretion. He mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 4 and following, and we learned that it's for the youth. It's for young people. And so for old people like myself, that doesn't just immediately let us off the hook. Like, I don't need knowledge and discretion any longer. I think a key question for thinking about this is, am I humble? Not only am I teachable, but am I humble? Am I willing to understand and never make the assertion that I have arrived? that I just don't need people to teach me anything anymore. I regularly need correction, and I need other people to speak to me and help me to continue to grow, to gain maturity, to be able to discern between good and evil, to be sharpened. So am I humble? Am I willing to be teachable? Am I looking to Christ and the ways that He speaks to me in practicality and living fruitfully because of that humility and teachable nature? One commentator said, there's no such thing as a proud disciple of a humble and lowly Savior. There's no such thing as a proud disciple of a humble and lowly Savior. And as we submit to Him in humility, He makes provision for us to live in a way that is both pleasing to Him, but also fruitful for us. You know, it's okay to say, God, I want to live a reasonably happy life. You know, I want to do things that are good for me, that have a good end to them. And that's a part of what is being discussed here. In verse 14, hear what he says. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. Isaiah chapter 40 reminds us, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The way the New Testament puts this in Romans chapter 11 is to say, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And so it's not that just good counsel flows from the lips of Christ. It is that he is good counsel himself. He is wisdom. He is knowledge and discretion. And so then he has the last word about every sphere of life. About every sphere of life, Christ has the last word. I wanted to just toss this to you and see how it lands. Are you struggling, for instance, with some things spiritually maybe? Maybe you struggle with really believing that you're forgiven of sin sometimes. I don't know if you ever have that just kind of nagging sense of guilt because of things that have been done in the past that you've done. And you know, you intellectually understand that Jesus forgives all sin, but this one still seems to nag at your heart, pull and tug. Or when someone maybe mentions something about that sin, you're plagued with, oh, I did that. That was me. That describes me. And what I'm suggesting is that the way that the power of Christ needs to have its way with that. That united with Him by faith means also being united with what He has declared about sin in a way that really meets us where we are. And that's what I think I'm beginning to understand, is that to be united by faith with Christ means He really meets me, and when it mingles with what He has said in His Word. So I've been talking about in the first section last week, you know, Christ speaks, but then His words really do have power, so that when God says, I have separated you from your sin as far as the east is from the west, you know, which never meet. When he says, I rejoice over you, when He says, you are cleansed from all unrighteousness, that's where the power of Christ engages our brokenness and the ugliness of our sin. It is indeed ugly, and it needs to be dealt with, and it has been. That's one way I think that we can apply that and think about that. There's another thing I'd like for you to think here with me about, though. In verses 15 to 16, He is the King over all who rule in this life. Not only does Jesus speak to us about these things, but He's powerful to bring them to pass. And that's demonstrated in when He says, by Me, kings reign. And I'm just going to remind you that Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says this. This is another reason that I'm saying this text in Proverbs is about Jesus. Because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, by Him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. So the text is telling us, here in this Old Testament passage, by Me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. I don't think Paul was quoting from this, but I think he had it in mind when he wrote it. And that the Spirit of God used the Scripture that existed and moved Paul to write these things, saying, this is Jesus who's speaking. And He's saying He rules over all things. He's not only the source of divine counsel, but He's the source of all power and authority. By Him kings rule, and that's why we speak of Jesus as the King of Kings. There's no power or authority in those places except that God grants it. They are not there by their own might, but by the ordained will of God. If someone rules, it's because God is pleased for them to do so. And this text is telling us that if they rule well, by Me princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly. So if they rule well, it's because of the wisdom of Christ. They who look to the wisdom of God can rule justly. And friends, when there's an absence of justice in any government or position or authority, there's a desperate need for the wisdom of God in that situation. And I think this has immediate application to us because we cannot correct a lack of justice through riots or anarchy or social engineering or reparations or the deconstruction of what God Himself has established. God gave those authorities of structures of authority to us for our good, and throwing them away is not the answer. The lack is only adequately filled up by the wisdom of God. And the Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that wicked people rule, does it? Psalm chapter 2 says, kings raise up against the anointed and the Lord's anointed, and they try to throw off his bonds. Solomon, who wrote in the book of Proverbs and who was the wisest man on the planet and who was the king of Israel, did so badly. He ruled badly from time to time. And we've experienced it and seen it in our own, you know, lifetimes, the brokenness of those who rule and live. What are we to do with that? Isn't that a contradiction of what this text is telling us? Now, I know that I've just raised the question or the problem of evil in the world, and I'm not going to solve it like in the next four sentences. I understand that. I'm not trying to. One of the things I guess I'm trying to do is say the Bible doesn't shy away from this reality. It doesn't just stick its head in the sand when it says that God rules over all things. I don't have the mind of God, though. I don't know all of what he's working out. But I do believe we can take confidence where the Bible speaks plainly about these things. For instance, think about it this way. If the problem of evil in the world tempts you to throw away any rule of God at all, just to say, no, either God can't or he doesn't. Think about this. What would this world, this country, or this state, or city, or our county, or this church, or your home, or your life be apart from the rule and reign of Christ that is manifested clearly? What I'm speaking of here is, in one sense, common grace, and the fact that God does restrain people. The evil we see in people is not as evil as it could be. And God is certainly at work restraining and withholding and ordering. You know, and the go-to example of that, the low-hanging fruit, is evil men crucified Jesus according to the plan of God. And so while God stands ruling and reigning over all things without any responsibility for the sin of wicked people, he is restraining and ordering and moving towards his desired ends. And we can take comfort in that. We can also rejoice in the availability of the wisdom of God. Verse 17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. This is the reminder to you, especially if you're struggling in your own life about knowing how to walk with God. He's not playing hide and seek with you. He's not giving out or dispensing wisdom to special friends or worthy students. He says, seek me and you will find me. Knock, I open the door. Ask me, I will give you wisdom. Sit in the gates. Look, listen to what I have to say. I'll speak to you, and he does. And so we can be encouraged that the Lord Jesus enables us to love him. We spoke to that a little bit last week. You know, it says here, I love those who love me. Well, but you loved Jesus first because he loved you first. The primary moving reason that you have any love for Christ at all is that he loved you first. And so don't think that this is saying if you can conjure up enough, then you'll get some back. No, he initiated the relationship to begin with. And so he says to you, come and listen to me speak. And when you search for him, he will be found. So you can be encouraged in all these ways and all these realities. But not only that, a third thing that I want us to see in this little first section is that he is powerful to preserve you and your inheritance for eternity. So God, through Christ, speaks to us. He's powerful to address our needs, to bring us into relationship with him. He sustains us in that relationship and continues to teach us along the way. And he's preserving for us what's coming down the line. Verses 18 and following, I want you to notice verse 18 says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. And we sang a little bit earlier this morning. Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive. You know, people's names on buildings don't make them everlasting. And the short thing, you know, the pastors that want to make little cute jokes, we say stuff like, never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, you know, and little silly things like that. I've said that. But it's true, there's, you know, there's nothing, you take nothing of the riches of this world into heaven with you. Bitcoin included. Yeah. But this says enduring wealth and righteousness. And then notice verse 21 says, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. I don't want to spend a whole ton of time here, but it reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, that promises to us this inheritance kept for us in heaven by God through faith that is enduring, undefiled, and unblemished. And so let's just take another fear. Are you fearful about retirement? And for those of us who think, well, no, I'm not afraid of retirement. I've got an IRA and a 401 and you know, you list off all your stuff. Have y'all ever heard of the Great Depression? Have you ever? That stuff can disappear. You say, well, thanks a lot, Pastor Paul. Now I've got another fear to worry about. No, but think about that. Are you fearful about provision in the days to come? Are you fearful about stuff and things that are out there? And what? I get like that a lot. Is there going to be enough? Will Social Security still be there when I start to draw it? This is where God speaks. We mingle by faith. So we are united with Christ by faith, the one who secures for us enduring riches and an inheritance that cannot be touched, undefiled, untarnished, unblemished. And that's where the power of Christ's words minister strength and peace to our hearts. Well, let me move forward into this next section of the proverb, verses 22 and following. And I'd like for you to think about this. We've talked about that Christ speaks. We've looked at this middle section in terms of the power of Christ. But and finally, I think we see here the person of Christ. Recognize who he is in verses 22 and following. And I'll read those for you. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. I'm going to stop there and just admit to you that this is the hardest part of the passage. There are some confusing things here. So if we're talking about Jesus, what is with this language? What's up with the language that says the Lord possessed me? Or ages ago I was set up? Or when there was no depth I was brought forth? Or again in verse 23 or verse 25, I was brought forth. When he established the heavens, I was there. So what's going on in this text? There, Honestly, those are hard words to translate. And I don't want us to get lost in the weeds here. And I'm not trying to pretend to be a Hebrew expert. But I can't ignore the fact that maybe your translation of this text says, in verse 22, for instance, the Lord created me. And the word can be translated created. It's used 84 times in the Old Testament and 7 times. So the way you understand words that kind of can be translated multiple ways is the context tells you how to translate that word. And there are 7 times that the context that it could be created. But it's not the sense of this text and the teaching of all of Scripture, I think, will help us. If this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that He didn't come into being at some point in time. God did take on flesh at a point in time. But it's not referring to that because it says this was at the beginning of His work and the incarnation did not take place until much later, right? So it doesn't have anything to do with the incarnation. If it's talking about wisdom as an attribute, we're not going to think about God creating wisdom because that would teach us that at some point in time, God didn't have wisdom, which would mean He's not God at all because God is unchanging. He doesn't gain wisdom or add something to Himself to make Himself more complete or more fit for a task. That would mean He's not God if that happens. So it's not saying He created wisdom, and it's not talking about the incarnation. Perhaps it helps us to turn over to John chapter 1. And I'm going to read this line for you before we do that. Verse 27 says, When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the foundations of the deep, when He assigned the sea its limit. Verse 30 says, I was beside Him like a master workman. And you're already working through the text in John chapter 1, which declares, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Sounds remarkably similar language, isn't it? Or flip on back to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, just to kind of help you if you can get it in the midst of those. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then we get that language again, firstborn. You need to understand that this is not a word that's establishing the chronological beginning of God the Son. This is a word that's establishing preeminence and godness, the one who is over all. That kind of language is establishing in this text and many, many others in the Word of God that Jesus is not God the Father, He is God the Son, but He is no less than God Himself. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and by Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So even in these Old Testament passages, the Scriptures are speaking of Jesus as God and are establishing the deity of Christ. So the language of Proverbs is telling us who Jesus is as God and reminding us that He is the ruler, the one who reigns. And in writing this sermon and thinking about this, I think much more time could be spent profitably in just wrestling with the deity of Christ and the Trinity, and those are wonderful places to contemplate, and we ought to be theologically precise when we talk about them. But at the end of the day, I recognize the fact that many of us are sitting in this room going, so what? Two, how does that address the things that are going on in my life? And I would suggest that it addresses it this way. The one who made the universe is the one who speaks to you. You know, we started this whole thing last week and reminded you again today that Christ is speaking to you. And I'm not talking about in some mystical kind of way where God says and you hear audible voices. Remember, we talked about that last week. He speaks to you through His Word primarily and other means of grace, but He speaks to you through the Scriptures. And He who speaks to you is the one who orders the stars and the planets and the galaxies and sustains them simply by speaking. He speaks and they come into existence. They obey His will. And does that not give us some sense of comfort and provision, since we are hearing the Scriptures tell us that He is the one who has come near to us? Since the things that stir our fears and anxieties, the problems of life, are the feelings of being isolated, we hear the Scriptures say, this is the one who has come near to me. We fear being out of control, not getting our way, chaos, something happening that's out of control and makes me unhappy, and I am gripped by the constant need to be ruling over things and finding out what needs my attention and how I need to make sure that it's staying where it ought to stay so that life can go in ways that are more comfortable for me. And that can't happen. You can't do it. You simply don't have the resources in yourself to do that. You can't listen to enough news to know about everything that's messed up, and you can't fix it when you find out. You know, who can be in China and Africa at the same time? God. Not you. Isn't that a big relief? Don't you go, just like this huge sigh of relief, I don't have to fix it all. The one who rules and reigns is the one who's responsible for those things. He's the one who is drawing the circles and holding things where they're supposed to be, and, you know, rising sea limits are His problem. We participate in life as God gives us grace and mercy where we are, but God is calling us to be united by Him, by faith to Him, and to have a conversation with Him about these things, and for these to be the words that we hear Him saying to us. So I was talking with Kathy about this morning, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to be done. What's the difference between me just talking about the things that I'm unhappy about and prayer? You know, just talking towards God, like at a Godward direction, and rehearsing all the things that are goofed up. What's the difference between that, like just complaining, and that and prayer? I think it becomes when prayer becomes the conversation that we're having with God, where we're taking these things to Him and we're saying to Him, God, these things are out of my control. I can't do this. I can't hold all this up. I can't make this church what it's supposed to be. I can't meet everyone's needs. I can't satisfy everyone. I can't keep everyone happy. God, I desperately need You. That's when I need to hear Him say, I am the one who rules and reigns. This is my church. Jesus says to my heart, I died for this church, not you. You are not the Savior. You're just a waiter. You're a busboy. Relax. Enjoy the fact that I am the one who's ruling and reigning. I am the one who is bringing my church to what it's supposed to be. I am the one who is accomplishing these things. I think that's an expression of what he's calling us to in the rest of this text. Verse 32 says, "And now, O sons, listen to me." So if I'm going to listen to him, I need to have his words, right? And I get those in the scriptures. "Listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." I think that's talking about the doctrine of salvation. You will not find life, saving life, apart from Christ anywhere. But I think it's also talking about life as those who are in Christ, that we need to continually go and sit at his gates, wait beside his doors, spend time in God's word on a regular basis so that we have his words for the conversations we so desperately need to have with the one who speaks and whose words are life. If you have any questions about that, I'll be glad to stay and hang out with you after worship, okay? But let's pray and ask for God to apply his word to our hearts. Lord God in heaven, you are God alone and there is no other. And you are the one who has engaged us and called us to yourself. You have come near to us. You've initiated relationship with us. You've called us to holiness and righteousness. You've called us to forsake evil. You hate evil. And there is nothing, there are no evil or twisted or perverted words in your mouth. There is nothing unclean or unholy or unrighteous about you. There is no change in you. There is no swerving, no adjustment. You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what gives our hearts so much joy to come to you and to continue to hear you speaking the same things to us over and over and over again, to address our hearts, to call us to wise living, to help us not live foolishly, but also to help us live in a sense of peace with you, that in the midst even of what is chaos around us, we are not forsaken, we are not alone, we are not abandoned, we are not left without wisdom about how to respond and live and to carry forward. So we praise you and thank you, oh God, for coming into such life-transforming relationship with us and for shaping us into the image of your Son. And we pray that we would be recipients of that this day, this moment, and that we would encourage those around us to find life in Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Supper, we commune with Christ. We commune with one another as we mutually confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the elements of the supper are the bread and the cup. The bread is an image of the body of Christ broken for us, his actual physical death on the cross. And the blood, the cup is an image of the blood of Christ poured out for us, which establishes a new covenant. This sacrificial blood that cleanses us and makes us pure. So what we see here in the supper is the gospel made visible. Jesus' death, his incarnation, his suffering, and his blood, the purification for sin, the reconciliation, the hope that we have. And it's a statement of simultaneous
sin, sorrow for the suffering that our sin is due, but also rejoicing that Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and died for sinners like us. And so, Scripture calls us to examine ourselves, to see that we are in the faith, to see that we are repenting of sin, that we are walking in faith. This is not a supper for those who are perfect, who perfectly practice everything that we say we believe. I know I don't, and so I want to just encourage you that this is for sinners. This is a meal for repenting sinners. So if you are a follower of Christ, if you are genuinely repenting of your sins, and you are sincerely believing from the heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead for your justification, you're invited to come. This is for those who've been born again. This is a family meal. It's a meal for the family of God. And so if that's you, you're invited to come. If you're in right relationship with your church, you're invited to be part of this meal. And so I want to pray for us and ask the men to come after I pray. And when the elements are being passed out, it may take a little time, and it's going to be quiet. It's a good time to reflect and to pray and to examine your own heart and to ask the Lord to help you to understand the gospel in a deeper way, to repent of any known sin, and to call out to the Lord for grace. So I'll pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for mercy and help in time of need. We thank you for the ministry of your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to be worthy recipients of this meal, not in the sense that we have earned the right to take it, but in the sense that we are those for whom it's intended. We are the body of Christ. We are faithful followers of Jesus. Even imperfectly so, we are those who have been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit's power, who are seeking to walk in step with the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would meet us here in the power of your Holy Spirit and give grace to your people, that you would build up your church through these means of grace that you provide. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember Christ's death for us, his resurrection for our justification, and his indwelling presence with us by the Spirit's power to make us new and to transform us from one degree of glory to another. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Just before hear this word of blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift you up, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you as you go. We'll see you this evening at 5:00.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.